If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Father, would you please add to the reading of your word your blessing? Again, we ask that you would be pleased over these next few moments to send your Spirit. We know he's here. We ask, Father, that in a very special way, the Spirit that dwells within your people would move. Father, that the Spirit would move through your word to open hearts and eyes and minds and ears to see again the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned, reigning this day over all things, as we pray in his precious name. Amen. As we look at these verses of Scripture this morning, and as we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians, I've mentioned before these last verses of chapter 5. And really where we move now into to chapter 6. This is the apex of Paul's argument. This is the high point of what Paul is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Christ speaks through him to the church. This is the heart of his argument. And I use the word argument because we have to remember that Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is defending his apostleship. And not just his apostleship personally, he's defending the apostleship. He's those whom Christ has set apart to be the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, are the foundation of the church. And as he's defending the apostleship, he's defending the message that the apostles were given. This isn't about Paul. Personally, individually, it's about the message that the Apostle Paul was entrusted with, that every apostle was entrusted with to lay the foundation of the church. The apostles were ambassadors. We read back in verse 20 of chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. They were given direct message. They were given the message of the gospel directly from Christ to them. They could say, Christ told me this. The Apostle Paul would say, Christ told me this. I didn't learn it from anybody else. I just didn't think it up, make it up. This is what Jesus told me. This is what Jesus Christ gave me. You and I can't say that. Nobody today can say that. Nobody today can say, God told me. Jesus told me. Unless you have the Bible open, you're reading Scripture, and you're interpreting it in light of its full revelation from Genesis to Revelation. God has spoken us in these last days through His Son, through His Word. Paul is defending the apostleship. And anybody who says, the Lord told me something, they interpret it from the Word, in its full redemptive revelation, centered on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole scripture is about Christ. The revelation, God the Father saving a people for Himself through His Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ-centered. And the Spirit of God in this Word takes the things of Christ and makes it known through the Word. The Spirit and the Word always work together to make known to those whom He has justified, to those whom He has reconciled. And then Paul goes on in chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, and. That's a connector. That connects what happens in verse 1 with what just immediately has happened in chapter 5. The chapter breaks are not inspired in Scripture. And we're going to come back to this, but verse 21 of chapter 5, this glorious heart, this very apex of what Paul is arguing. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The heart of the gospel, the heart of our hope of heaven. What we must come to grips with, what we must, through the working of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, come to have our lives changed by this verse, by believing this verse, by resting in this verse. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And working together with Him, we also urge you, and the word you here has a little emphasis upon it in such a way that would make us think that Paul is pleading to the Corinthians. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. God has graciously brought this message to you through Paul. And he came into Corinth, and he says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, when I came unto you, I didn't come with flowery speech. I didn't come with all these systems and all these gimmicks and all these games. I came to you with a message. And that message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A church was formed. People were called together. Verse 2, he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And this is a quote. Chapter 2 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 49 at verse 8. And in the context from which Paul brings this quote is when Isaiah, looking forward in promise, the nation of Israel is in captivity, about to go into captivity, and he's promising that God is going to bring the nation out of captivity, and God is going to restore the nation of Israel and fulfill all of its promises. But also in the context of Isaiah 49, if you read it, at verse 6, God speaking through Isaiah says, it's not enough, speaking of this promised Messiah that's coming, this promised suffering servant that's coming. God through Isaiah says, it's not enough that I just restore the house of Jacob. It's not enough that I just restore the nation of Israel. I'm going to restore the Gentiles. You're going to be the Redeemer of Gentile, of all the nations, what God has promised from the very beginning to Abraham. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, that has been fulfilled now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. That restoration has been accomplished in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 is true. For as many are the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, they are yes, they are fulfilled. That promise of Isaiah 49 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and fulfilled in the church. The church that we've been made a part of by God's grace, by coming to believe that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The church is now the true Israel, the us, the church. Now, today, is to glorify God by setting forth Jesus Christ and the reality of Jesus Christ. That's why we gather. That's why we gather. We gather here this morning to worship and to sing from the depths of our hearts nothing but the blood of Jesus. We have no other hope. We gather to sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Paul had been defending his ministry, which was the ministry of this message. And he's having to defend it in light of all the sufferings that have taken place in his ministry. Because see, the false prophets came in, the false teachers came in. Those self-appointed apostles who had not been set apart by Christ, who had not received a message from Christ. Paul calls them super apostles. They claim such wisdom. They never suffered at all. They have it all together. They were teaching and trying to display that God doesn't want people to suffer. Turn your televisions on this afternoon, you'll hear some of these guys. God doesn't want people to suffer. Israel suffered when they were outside of God's will. Israel suffered when they broke the law. These false teachers were saying suffering is viewed as God's displeasure. If there's suffering in your life, you're outside of God's will. There's something that must be unconfessed in your life. You don't have enough faith. Now, suffering and dealing with suffering and having some concept of suffering and why is there so much suffering? I mean, it's been mentioned even already this morning. I mean, we've been through a little period of suffering in our fellowship here. A lot of things going on. A lot of people going through different things and different situations. Why? Why is there so much suffering? I mean, what's your view of suffering? How do we view it? How do we handle it? What's the purpose of it? How many times have you said, have you told someone, when things settle down, it never happens? Or sometimes they'll say, when things get back to normal. What is that? I have never yet found this time where things settle down. I've never found a time where things get back to normal. It is true, we say it all the time and we say it jokingly, but every day is a new normal. And it is, and it ought to be. Every day is a new normal. Maybe we ought to look at it, and this is certainly a way that Paul looked at it. Trials, troubles, suffering are to remind us of something. Gracious reminders from God that this place isn't our home. This isn't our home. We shouldn't be content here with the normalcy of here. Christ, the Lord, didn't come, and He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness or become the righteousness of God in Him. He didn't do that so that we could be comfortable here. Matter of fact, He did it so we would be uncomfortable here. He has something so much greater for us than this. Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you and with you." In verses 3 and 4, Paul's again using as part of his defense for the message of the gospel. His desire is to give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. The message will not be discredited. Ministry, message here go together. Ministry, Paul saw his ministry and his message were together. They're the same thing, just as our lives and our message is the same thing. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God as ministers of God. The word there for servants is not the word slave, it's the word deacon that we get deacon from. Ministers of God. Then the next phrase is, in much endurance, in my translation, some translations have in great endurance. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to look at Paul's great endurance. It's singular. In great endurance. Singular. In much endurance. It's singular. It's the picture of his life connected with his message, his ministry. It was great endurance. Not just barely endurance. Great endurance. Through multitudes of troubles. And Paul's argument is his great endurance through these multitude of troubles proves the authenticity of his message. Proves the authenticity of his ministry. And is the very reason why the Corinthians should open their hearts to his message. Great endurance reveals the authenticity of saving faith. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do those words mean anything to us in the midst of trials and sufferings and difficulties? Momentary light affliction is producing for us, for those by God's grace who have come to see that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Are eternal. You've heard it probably 1,000 times. The older gentleman was asked what was his favorite Bible verse, and he said, and it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. Every trial, every difficulty, every suffering, every sorrow, every tear is temporal. It comes to pass. And it is producing an eternal weight of glory for us who by God's grace have come to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. Paul lived that. And he calls us to live in the same hope. The hope of Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. What do we see when we look in the midst of trials and suffering? Are we consciously in the midst of trials? Is there anything within us, in the depths of our being, that want to show forth just how trustworthy Jesus Christ is? that this is an opportunity sent through the sovereign hands of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ to demonstrate to others how trustworthy He is, how glorious He is. Go back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, one of our favorite verses. Most of us, all of us. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort in suffering. Paul and his great endurance in suffering. Now there's two extremes when we talk about suffering. There's two extremes I think that we just have to make sure we avoid. One is the extreme of what we would call triumphalism. We don't have to suffer. We can triumph over every suffering. If we learn the right key, we learn the right technique, we learn the right verses, we get enough faith, we will never suffer. If we're suffering, it's our fault. We've done something wrong. But if we learn that secret, and if we learn that technique, and if we concentrate on our faith and beat ourselves up because our faith isn't strong enough, then we can be triumphal over all suffering. Stay away from that thinking. Turn it off when it comes on television. The other extreme to be avoided is we are just absolutely so weak and helpless. We're victims of this world. After all, Satan is reigning and ruling here, and we're just pawns and victims. And that's our flesh, our weaknesses, which ends up denying that Jesus Christ is enthroned, reigning and ruling. And Jesus Christ has all power, and He has all wisdom, and He has an amazing love for His children. We've got to stay away from both of those extremes. Philippians 4:13 is true. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. That's not scoring touchdowns. That's not making winning baskets. I can do all things in Him which is, in all circumstances, show forth the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. There's 28 descriptives that we read this morning in these verses. There is an increasing intensity in them, I believe. 18 are introduced by the word preposition in, 3 by the preposition through or by, and 7 by the preposition as. And they set forth for us Paul's singular great endurance in verse 4. That's what we're going to look at for the next few moments. what we can learn from the Apostle Paul here. The first thing we see is that we're given 9 descriptions of Paul's troubles, a multitude of troubles. If you look in verses 4b, the last part of verse 4 and verse 5, we have, in afflictions, in hardships, and in distresses. These three we could group together and call them general troubles. General troubles that everybody, you know, there's some distresses, there's some troubles, there's some sorrows that just everybody has. They're just sent general just distresses and troubles, and if you're breathing, you're going to have them. Troubles everybody experience as a result of living in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, among fallen people. These are the effects, as all effects are, of rebellion against God, Adam's fall in the garden, the entry of death. But we know that that's not the end of the story. So we have here just a general description of troubles, afflictions, hardships, distresses. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulations. You will have troubles. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told his disciples. When Paul met Christ through the Holy Spirit, Paul was informed that it would be that many afflictions awaited him. Acts 20, verse 23. That you're going to be called to take this message to the Gentiles, and it's going to be through many afflictions. Paul would tell his converts, Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So we have this picture of general troubles. The next three gives us a picture of troubles that come from others. Look at verse 5. In beatings, in imprisonments, in turmoils. There are general afflictions, but then there are some afflictions that we receive. They directly come from the hands of others. Beatings. Go back to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Paul mentions these. Verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 40 lashes less one. That's the way it was put. To show how gracious they were. They took one away. 5 times I received 40 lashes or 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's what the Romans used. And they didn't count. They just beat with rods until they got tired or the person died. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. Trials that come from others. Imprisonments, Acts chapter 16, he's imprisoned at Philippi for casting demon out of a little girl who made money for her masters. Paul and Silas are imprisoned. They decide to sing. And the singing was so great that it brought the house down. God said an earthquake. You know the story. They were released. Turmoils. That stands for riots. Everywhere Paul would go with the gospel, The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere he would go, every city he would go into, and he would stand and he would preach that message. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Everywhere Paul would go and preach that message, and there would beginning to be, through the Spirit of God, people called together. A church would begin to be formed around that message. It is that message that creates a church. It's that message that holds a church together. It's that message that is the source of unity. Nothing else, everything else is just icing on the cake. It must be that message. That is the purpose. But every time Paul would stand and he preached that message, then Judaizers and men from Jerusalem and people who hated that message would come and just stir things up, cause turmoil, cause riots. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, and Jerusalem, everywhere. How'd you like to go preach and witness? And everywhere you go, there's a riot. People wanting to kill you. And then, if we look at the next three, the third set of triplets, we have general afflictions. We have affliction caused by others. And then we have, in verse 5, the second half, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. These are troubles that came to him voluntarily. These are troubles that he probably could have stopped. In labors, all you got to do is quit, Paul. Take a break. Yeah, Paul, you've been laboring a long time. You know, you need a break. Just walk away from it for a while. Take a vacation. In labors. Sleepless nights. Paul, you don't have to preach all night. Shorten the sermon. You don't have to stay up studying, reading, thinking, ministering. Hunger? Oh, there were times, I'm sure, that he might not have had enough food on store, but generally, they were well supplied, taken care of by the places they were at, but just choosing not to eat, skipping meals. He willingly worked to exhaustion. He willingly went without sleep. He willingly skipped meals for the work of the gospel. It wasn't directed in him and his comfort. He had something greater he was living for. And you put all of these together, and you put these nine together, and you have a picture of Paul's life. And Paul's response to all of this was great endurance. Keep going. Keep going. Paul kept setting forth the reality of Jesus Christ and the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ in this. It was always about Christ. Paul's suffering didn't disqualify him. Rather, it proved the authenticity of his faith. He lived and responded what he believed. Paul didn't quit, and he didn't curse God, and he didn't blame God. He didn't get mad at God. He trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's great endurance declared that the gospel is true and that Jesus Christ is faithful. You know what? It's so easy for us just to speak words to people. And we can talk proper, correct, theologically orthodox words to people. But when they see endurance through trials and suffering, when they hear words speaking of Christ and not their sufferings, and not their trials. That can't be denied. Well, how did Paul do it? Did Paul have a secret? Oh, that's not a secret. Look at verses 6 and 7. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. That's how he did it. These two verses are speaking to us of Spirit-given graces. He endured not in his own strength. He endured not by sucking it up. He endured not by grinning and bear it. He endured because the Spirit of God endowed him with the ability, gave him these graces. After Paul describes all of his troubles, he sets forth that we see in these three sets of triplets. He now describes inner graces, not his own strength. Grace produced strength. Gospel produced strength. The love of Christ produced strength. And the reason we know that, if you look right in the middle of it, in the Holy Spirit. These aren't natural. This just isn't personality. This isn't just how we were born. This just isn't how we were made. This is Spirit-induced graces. In purity. In knowledge. In patience. Kindness. The Holy Spirit. Genuine love, in the word of truth, in the gospel. It is the gospel that's the word of truth. Bringing the gospel into the midst of trials and difficulty as the Spirit of God sets this gospel before our eyes. In the power of God. It's the power of God. That's revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul had great endurance in suffering. And it flows from the fruit of the Spirit. Turn with me there real quick. Let's look at Galatians 5. As a part, as a character, as a direction, as a reality in our lives. Galatians 5. As a result of the gospel, as a result of the Spirit dwelling within us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against this thing there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. These aren't works of the flesh. Oh, there's people who can endure in life. There's people who get into situations of trials and just through a self-righteousness and just gritting their teeth and usually through self-pity and anger, they're gonna work their way through it, but it's with this judgmental attitude. It's with a sense of resentment towards others. It's with a critical attitude. Being mad at others who aren't suffering like they're suffering. Lord, why? They don't know peace. They don't know joy. And Romans 14:17 tells us, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that even in the midst of our trials and our difficulties and our troubles and our sorrows, there's righteousness, and there's peace that passeth all understanding, and there's a joy that no circumstance can remove. And that brings us to the third point of verse 7, speaking of righteousness. It's great endurance. Paul's great endurance was through righteousness. Look what he says in verse 7. Okay, I'm hurry. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. Right hand, there's righteousness. Left hand, there's righteousness. That's all we have. We're going to fight with the righteousness of God. And it's a righteousness of God that has been imputed to us. It's nothing we produce in ourselves. For he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's this imputed righteousness of Christ in which we stand now acceptable before a holy, just God, knowing that on that day when we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you stand in my righteousness, not your own. And you've got to have that in the right hand, and you've got to have that in your right, your left hand. And if something comes at you in the area of glory and pride and self-focus, you knock it down. And if something comes to you in the way of criticism and pain and attack, you knock it down with the righteousness of Christ. But it's more than that. It is an imputed righteousness that produces a lifestyle. If you think you can stand this morning with the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account of heaven and having it in your right hand and in your left hand and live the same old life that you lived before. And the reason that this has to be an applied righteousness is look at the verses right before. He's talking about purity, impurity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, the one who gives this, in genuine love, in the word of truth, the gospel, in the power of God. It's a lifestyle. It's a righteousness that flows from the righteousness of Christ. Not working. It's not working for a position. No child of God, we're not working for a position. We are working from a position. And there's a world of difference in that. It's working, but I'm not working to obtain something. I'm working from the position that the grace of God has placed me in, with the imputed righteousness of Christ is accepted. Living in the light of the forgiveness of sin. In the light of the gospel. Well, very quickly, if you look at verses 8 to 10, let's bring it to a close. Paul talks about a great endurance and triumph. In paradoxes. This is why it's so important that this morning we can look at things unseen and not just live looking at things seen. Everything, everywhere we look, as a child of God, everywhere we look, we must see the reigning Lord Jesus Christ standing behind it. Every pain, every suffering, every trial, Christ is standing behind it. Very quickly, in verses 8 to 10, we have this mounting song of triumph. Not triumphalism, a triumph. We will win because we've already won in Christ. You know, people all the time today talk about the ups and downs of life. Well, we're just living in the ups and downs of life. And they'll usually say, well, there's more downs than it seems to be ups. Look what Paul does in these verses. He talks about the downs and ups of life. He begins with the downs. There are seven downers. The first phrase, it sounds like a dirge. you read those things, oh my goodness, look, he talks about by evil report and good report, by as deceivers, this is where, yet true, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing. Get a gun and shoot me. And the second half looks like a dance. We are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37 tells us. Very quickly, as a deceiver, yet true, despite all of Paul's critics, Paul knows what happened on the road to Damascus. He knows that he met the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ didn't kill him. He said, Paul, I'm going to use you to set forth my glory. As a deceiver, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. Verse 9. The Pharisee of Pharisees, the man who had ridden to the top of the class, well above the older people. He was the Pharisee. He was the one. He was the top dog. Now, no one knows him in that circle. Unacknowledged by the world, but fully known by God. Does it mean anything to us this morning that Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them? I love them and they will follow me. Let the world not know us, but Christ knows us. As dying, yet behold we live. The ministry was killing Paul. The beatings, all that he went through, the stonings, the illnesses, the distresses. Yet Paul says, we live and we really live. We live in the presence of Christ. We live looking forward to what's coming. Verse 9, as punished, disciplined, yet not put to death. Paul was chastened of God, but it didn't kill him. It made him better. It conformed him to the image of Christ. Very quickly, I'm finishing here. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Folks, we do both at the same time. We do both at the same time. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Sometimes we find ourselves just wanting to sorrow when we take our eyes off of what we've been called to suffer for and sorrow for. Philip Hughes wrote this, no sorrow, no disappointment, however severe, could ever interrupt, let alone extinguish, the joy of his salvation with its vision of unclouded glory to come. For this joy was founded upon the sovereign supremacy of God, who overrules all things and causes them to work together for good to those he has called. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Paul had nothing. But boy, did he make some people rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. The gospel promises 100% of suffering. And the gospel promises 100% of triumph. Trials and suffering are given by Christ, so that we can set him forth. We can reveal His trustworthiness. We can reveal His faithfulness. And by God's grace, somebody will want to know the hope that is within you as we set forth Christ. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, that in your power, in your wisdom, and in your love for your church and your people, you send trials and suffering and difficulties into our lives. Father, that we might set forth the glory of your Son. We might display Him, that He truly is our all. And for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Help us to encourage one another to great endurance for the glory of Jesus, as we pray in His name, amen.